Friends, our reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 8, from verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible distress." And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith." Amen. One of my favorite places in the entire world is the country of Japan. As a teenager, I was fortunate enough to travel there with my parents when my mum launched a ship, a merchant ship, in the port of Shimizu. When I joined the merchant navy some years later, I traveled to the Far East often, and we would spend about 3 weeks on the coast of Japan. Leandra and I spent time there on our honeymoon. I loved its beauty. I loved the way things were done there, efficiently. And the fact that nothing was ever too much bother for people. And if it was, they never ever showed it. One day in Kobe, my fellow cadet Stan and I had been given permission to go into town, or to go up the road, as we used to say. We used to earn our shore leave by playing good darts in the evening, when everyone, apart from the officer on the bridge, had knocked off for the day. You see, ours was a semi-automatic engine room, so there was no one in the engine room at night. And our entertainment was playing darts. So we got quite good playing darts while the ship was rolling. Probably not very good in a pub. And as we walked through the dock area, as we left the dock area, it began to rain. And being young and male, we weren't well prepared for rain, which was beginning to pour down. And at one point in our journey, we reached an old man standing by his car. And as we walked past him, he, unable to speak English, motioned to us. And of course, we couldn't speak Japanese. And Stan and I looked at each other, wondering what he was up to, but he just kept beckoning. And so we went over to him, and he stooped down to open the boot of his car. And from the boot, he took a black umbrella, bowed, and motioned like mad for us to take it, all the while smiling at us. No, we both said, we can't possibly take it. But the more we protested, the more he motioned, even explaining in a sort of sign language how we were supposed to use it. We did come from South Africa, and there is a lot of sun, so. So with much bowing from both sides, we relented and took the umbrella. Our reluctance was born of the fact that what he was offering to us wasn't some rubbishy old umbrella bought at a cheap store. The umbrella had a carved wooden handle and was probably worth a small fortune in umbrella terms. As we thanked the man, he smiled at us. In the grand scheme of things, in the vastness of this universe, the man's gesture was something tiny. But I've never forgotten his act of kindness, wanting to bless these strangers from some distant shore. Because I love history, that moment made me think of what had happened to Japan so many years before. on the 6th and the 9th of August, 1945. I thought of it because of what we have witnessed in our world this year, with all the talk and threat of nuclear weapons and nuclear capabilities and the saber rattling that goes on. And I wondered to myself, do we never learn? Are our memories so poor, so bad, that we cannot remember the horror that has been visited on our world? Or do we blank out the horror so we can do it all again? As the generations pass through this life, do we simply forget the past or forget it enough so that violence and the threat of war may be perpetuated? And so I thought today, as we remember and give thanks for the millions of people who gave up or lost their lives in war, that we might remind ourselves of the sacredness and fragility of life and the horror that can so easily be visited upon us when the way of violence and the way of hatred is chosen over the way of Christ and his way of love. It's been a strange sort of peace, a man called Glenn Williams wrote, since the 6th of August 1945, when a small atomic bomb killed 140,000 people in Hiroshima. We've seen about 200 wars fought with conventional weapons, killing some 50 million people. That didn't greatly upset us, it seems. Most of the victims lived in the developing world, far from our homes. But we were involved. Most of the weapons that killed them were made in the factories of Europe and North America. And I wondered where that old Japanese man might have been 51 years before our encounter and the passing over of that umbrella. Masaniro Sadanaga was shining a pair of sunglasses. It was a very hot morning on the 6th of August. The sun was shining brightly, he said. I was polishing a pair of sunglasses when suddenly there was a flash, a blazing light that turned the sky into a furnace. For a moment, I couldn't open my eyes. Then I grabbed my helmet and ran to the window, thinking it was a small bomb. I looked out and saw a boy, a 16-year-old boy, begin to melt, his skin crumbling off from the head down. His eyes were still open in horror. At first, I thought the bomb had hit only our plant. Then the blast began to push me back into the room, and it began to cave in on top of me. I crawled out from under the rubble and shouted, "I will help you, I will help you." But there were very few who could be helped. About 1,500 of the workers were already dead. Another 500 would die the next day. Within an hour, there were about 10 to 30,000 bodies floating in the river. 16-year-old Makiko Yamada was on her way home to Isahaya, 30 kilometers west of Nagasaki, when the second atomic bomb exploded over Japan. She was a student nurse. 10 days later, she was in Nagasaki, where she stayed for a week, helping the injured and removing corpses, 2.5 kilometers from the epicenter. "No words can describe the terrible sight of the dead and injured," she said, speaking of what she witnessed. While engaged in first aid activities, she began to develop acute symptoms, diarrhea, followed over the years by 10 complex diseases that spread all over her body: a cranial tumor, liver trouble, a nervous disorder, and so on. Later, she married and suffered 8 miscarriages before being able to bear her first child, a son. "I want everybody to understand," she said, "that many hibakusha," the term for the victims of the bombings are still suffering in this way simply from the secondary radiation of the ravaged city. From the well-known BBC television program, The World at War, an eyewitness account. The city was in flames, but after 3 days we had to go in and find people and take them out of the ruins. Sometimes a wash basin contained 9 or 10 people because their size had shrunk to such a small amount. You just couldn't believe this was a whole person. There was no time to dig individual graves. They tried to identify people by jewelry or belongings, but many could not be identified. Friends, how do we get our heads around such things? How do we begin to understand or seek to understand? Do we justify these things by pointing fingers and saying, yes, but they started it? Do we make the claim that the bombing of two cities and all its citizens was necessary to bring the war to an end? Do we waste or push aside what so many fought and died for? Are we content not to learn and believe that the solutions to our problems all lie in violence and the weapons of war? Or do we ponder these things in our hearts, think of the horror of what we are capable of and what we have done, and resolve in our hearts and minds and souls to live in peace, to seek better ways of dealing with conflict, to use our God-given abilities and talents for the betterment of humankind, not its destruction? To remember the past, Pope John Paul II said, is to commit oneself to the future. To remember Hiroshima and Nagasaki is to commit oneself to peace. Let us replace violence and hate with confidence and caring. Peace must always be the aim. Peace pursued and protected in all circumstances. Let us embark upon the steep and difficult path of peace. Tell me the weight of a snowflake, a coltart asked a wild dove. Nothing more than nothing, the wild dove replied. In that case, said the coltart, I must tell you a marvelous story. Not long ago, I sat on the branch of a fir tree, quite close to its trunk, and it began to snow. Not heavily, not in a raging blizzard or anything, just like in a dream, without a sound and without any violence. Since I had nothing better to do, I counted the snowflakes settling on the twigs and the needles of my branch. Their number was exactly 3,741,952. When the 3,741,953rd snowflake floated down onto the branch, nothing more than nothing, as you say, the branch broke off and fell to the ground in a puff of snow. Having told his story, the coltart flew off. The wild dove, since the time of Noah, an authority on the matter, thought about the story for a while and finally said to herself, perhaps there is only one person's voice lacking for peace to come to the world. Sometimes, friends, I think, perhaps often, it's so easy to be overwhelmed by the challenges the world faces. And it's easy to feel helpless. It's easy to be overwhelmed by a feeling of helplessness and despair. Today, in the twinkling of an eye, we witness strife wherever and whenever it happens. And from our sofas and settees, there is little or nothing we can do. Yes, we can ponder, and yes, we can pray, but we cannot be there. In fact, when you think about it, the situation we all face today, despite the fact that we are able to see across the globe in the twinkling of an eye, is much the same as Jesus would have found it, for he too was bound to a place in space and time. And yet, friends, that didn't deter him in striving for peace and in striving for justice. When I find myself feeling overwhelmed, when I find myself despairing at man's inhumanity to man, I think of the light that was coming into the world according to the Gospel of John. I always think of Jesus. One by one, Jesus drew people in. One by one, he challenged them to see the world and their fellow human beings through different eyes. One by one, he called people to follow his way of peace and love. One by one, he brought about transformation in people's lives and brought healing to them and made them whole. And as they turned away from the ways of the world and turned back to God, as they realized what had been imparted to them, the good news of love that filled their hearts, they passed it on to others. They passed it on to those who yearn to live in a world of peace, a world of peace and love. Jesus broke down barriers. He broke down barriers in a place and a time that was fiercely tribal, where the threat of violence and death and warfare was a part of everyday life, where the majority of people lived under unjust and corrupt systems, where the powerful easily crushed the powerless. And yet he never wavered in his ministry nor his message. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and from verse 5, we are told that Jesus, upon entering Capernaum, encountered a Roman centurion. And the Roman centurion began pleading with him to heal his servant who was lying at home in distress. And Jesus said to the centurion, "I will come and cure him." And the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." And then the centurion spoke about authority, and Jesus, we are told, marveled at the centurion's great faith. "Truly I tell you," the Bible has Jesus say, "in no one in Israel have I found such faith." And when this passage is considered, as we have done today, the focus is normally on the faith of the centurion. And perhaps rightly so. Because faith in a Roman centurion, in terms of Jesus, was highly unusual. Capernaum was used to Roman soldiers. In fact, in the Roman period, Capernaum prospered. Its citizens were mainly fishermen, like many of Jesus' disciples. And the farmers and people in general provided services to the Roman road and caravans that travel on that road. It was situated on the north corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was also the center of Jesus' activities in Galilee. The Roman centurion's display of faith was impressive. It showed up the faith of many in Israel, including Jesus' disciples. But what we can so easily miss, if we only focus on the faith of the centurion, is the behavior and the manner of Jesus. You see, before him stood an oppressor, a professional officer of the Roman army, a man in charge of 80 soldiers or more, who in turn were there to keep a check on a subjugated people, who were there to keep the peace by any means necessary. The symbol of his office was a vine staff. And with this vine staff, he had the authority to discipline even Roman citizens by beating them. And yet the true vine never made mention of any of these things. Never protested against what the man was and represented. Never said, you must be mad if you think I'm going to heal your servant. Never called him a hypocrite for being what he was, yet claiming to have faith. Never showed his disgust. No, Jesus saw beyond all of that, transcended whatever the man was and whatever he represented, and loved him. We have to say, why? Why wasn't he given a dressing down? Why wasn't he at least challenged about what he and his fellow Romans were up to, were doing to the people of Israel, the Jews? Why didn't Jesus treat the centurion with anger and contempt? Because Jesus knew that the only thing that changes anyone, the only thing that transforms human hearts and minds and souls, is love. Love is the only thing in this universe that doesn't have baggage. Love is the only thing in this universe that comes with no strings attached. And we aren't told what happened to that Roman centurion after his encounter with Jesus. But you can bet your life that he never forgot it. And Jesus couldn't manually change the man's mind as if by magic, but he could touch the man's heart with his love and his compassion and his grace. And we have to note this: Jesus never healed the centurion's servant because of the man's faith. Faith wasn't a part or a form of payment for that healing. Jesus was willing to heal the man's servant before the man even displayed any faith. Jesus brought healing because Jesus loved. I recently read a passage in a book about a young Dutch Jewish woman named Etty Hillesum, who lived during the Nazi occupation of Amsterdam. Etty and her family, apart from one brother, all died in the concentration camps. And during that time, she wrote confessional letters and diaries describing the persecution of her fellow Jews in Amsterdam. She also wrote of her religious awakening, her profound experiences of God in the midst of the violence and chaos of war and persecution. And one of the things that struck me about Etty was her refusal to hate. For she believed that underneath all the savagery and wickedness of her captors and those who persecuted her and her family and her people, the image of God could still be found. I believe with all my heart that the people we remember today, those who have been lost to wars in different ways, would want us to follow the way of peace and love, would want us to follow the way of Christ. May we commit our lives as individuals and as a part of the very body of Christ to do just that. To honor the fallen and the living, to touch people's lives one by one with a love that is like no other. May we learn from our Lord Jesus, and may his teaching and his love and his example dwell deeply in our hearts, that we, like him, may build bridges of peace wherever we may go. Amen.